preach loudly and be able to preach without my voice cracking. God has His own purpose for the trials that each of us receive, and He has evidently ordained this for me. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Our text is taken this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, reading verses 1 through 5, but beginning with chapter 1 and verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Now chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The subject we have before us in this series of studies is the most glorious subject that can ever come from the lips of man by the grace of the Spirit of God, and that is the preaching of the cross. The preaching of Christ and Him crucified. This is the only message that can change the human heart. This is the only message that can clean up society. This is the only message that can raise the moral standard of any given culture and give it hope and blessing. It is the preaching of the cross. We began our study in chapter 1, verse 17, and we have taken it through now into chapter 2. Paul's basic thesis is this: that the world will always consider the preaching of Christ and Him crucified to be foolishness. The world does not admit the reality of sin. The world does not admit the necessity of salvation. The world does not admit that there is salvation or deliverance from the reigning power of sin through one man, and that is Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ as crucified. After having established the world's settled attitude toward the gospel, Paul appeals in verse 26 of chapter 1 through the end of the chapter to the conversion experience of these Corinthian believers themselves. They had sought to modify the gospel to make it more appetizing or appealing to the unregenerate of higher society. Paul reminds them that they themselves were converted by the simplicity of Christ and Him crucified. And then to this he adds his personal testimony in chapter 2 and the opening verses which we have read. In our study of verse 2 of chapter 2, we have taken an aside to ask the question, what is a gospel church? And a gospel church, as we have found, is a church that not only holds the truth of the gospel, but proclaims the truth of the gospel. A gospel church is an evangelistic church. We have given our study these past few Lord's days to the truth of evangelism, and especially to the truth and reality of compassion. Evangelism is to be approached with prayer, with consistency, with faithfulness, with courage, and with compassion. And it is this last characteristic that we have devoted our time. Christian compassion is a necessity. Certainly it is a necessity in this calloused and impersonal age in which we live. I ask you to take an unbiased look toward the megachurches of our day. They are thrust forth into our society, and they are accepted by our society because they are a cross-section of our society. They are by necessity impersonal. They are by necessity lacking in a personal compassion. And they are lacking in a personal compassion because they do not have the truth of the gospel lodged within them in their very hearts and souls. And so it fails to be expressed in their ministry. What do we see in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? He came as the revelation and representation of our Heavenly Father, of God Himself. He exemplified throughout His ministry a personal interest in and compassion for those He came to save. Even the strangers, non-Israelites, came to Him and were shown compassion. Consider the Syrophoenician woman, a woman in whom the Israelites had no interest. She came crying after Him that her daughter, a demon-possessed young girl, might be healed. And our Lord said, "It is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs." But when He said that, He stopped and turned to her because she was falling. And as soon as He stopped, she ran and fell before Him and blocked His path. And she said, "Truth, Lord, but the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the children's table." "Oh, woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee as thou hast said." And her daughter was healed. No one pursued our Lord in faith and hope and was disappointed. He was not a great religious leader who simply dealt with the masses of people. He was personal on every occasion. On every occasion. Nicodemus came to Him by night. They had that glorious interview in John chapter 3. A nobleman came to Him for his servant, and our Lord spent time with him. The man with the demon-possessed boy. The disciples could not cast out the demon. He came and fell before our Lord, explained the situation, and said, "If you can do anything, help us." He said, "If I can do anything, believe. All things are possible to him that believeth." The man said, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." And our Lord dealt personally with him. We are told repeatedly He had compassion on the multitude because they were scattered as sheep without a shepherd. He was concerned about their spiritual state. He was concerned about their physical hunger. He was concerned about the diseases that ravaged the population. He went to the pool of Bethesda on a Sabbath day. He came and met with a man who had an infirmity 38 years. He came and He dealt lovingly and kindly with him. In the modern language of evangelism, is it not so that people will ask, "Do you know Jesus as your personal Savior?" And that is not necessarily a wrong question to ask. There is a personal need of salvation for every human being. And Jesus Christ, the Bible reveals, is a personal Savior. Never too busy for the individual. Always concerned, a heart concern. As the revelation of God in the flesh, He came and revealed the love and the compassion and the interest of God in every human being. What is Christian compassion? Christian compassion is love in action. It is burden bearing. It is losing our lives in the lives of others. It is the opposite of the self-centeredness we see in the world. Christian compassion is seeing what really is. Human philanthropy does not. Christian compassion does. Christian compassion is seeing what really is and then doing something about it. In a true biblical sense, it is a love in action that reaches out with a motive to glorify God and to send forth the gospel and to deal with the issues of mankind from a gospel motive. Christian compassion means that we weep with those who weep and we rejoice with those who rejoice. Have you ever considered the difference between Christian compassion and philanthropy? Philanthropy means the love of mankind. A philanthropist is one who gives of his money, his resources, his time, or his skills to benefit humanity. Picture the wealthy philanthropist watching on the television people suffering from AIDS in Africa. And the wealthy philanthropist is moved, opens the books, tells his secretary, write a check to this medical foundation that they can send these doctors to Africa, pay their expenses. He yearns and he hurts for humanity, but he cares nothing for lost souls who will perish forever. He sees the medical need. He sees human sickness and disease and poverty, and he's moved by it. But he never weeps for lost souls and eternity. That's the difference between Christian compassion and philanthropy. And it's so easy for Christians to be philanthropic, to love humanity and lose a gospel motivation and see what really is. What really is not the AIDS patient or the one with leprosy or the one dying of some parasitic disease. Yes, your heart yearns over them. Yes, you're moved to tears. Yes, you see the family ravaged. You see them poor and dressed in rags. That's awful. But do we see the state of their souls? Do we see them lost and undone? Do we see them in their rebellion against God? Unless we do, then we are strangers to Christian compassion. Christian compassion sees what really is. The spiritual state of mankind apart from the gospel. Any philanthropy that is not motivated by a gospel concern has nothing to do with true Christian compassion. We have seen in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ examples of His compassion. We have seen Him in the house of Simon the Pharisee, when He says, Simon, seest thou this woman? And Simon did not. What he saw was a prostitute, a sinner, a notorious sinner, but he didn't see the woman. Our Lord saw the woman, and He dealt with her accordingly, and she was converted. Then we look to the emotional life of our Lord. The record in the Gospel and in the New Testament of His tears, of His weeping, when He wept and bemoaned and wailed over Jerusalem. This brings us this morning, as we seek to end this aside on compassion, I want to deal with two things this morning. First, a compassionate ministry. For I have to look at this
as a Christian. Even the messages in the 10 o'clock service with Dr. Nelson. Because He laid down His life for us, we must and are obligated to lay down our lives for the brethren. Christian compassion. It's been a convicting thing. We all want our own comfort. We all want our own time. We are very self-centered, and Christian compassion is the exact opposite of self-possession. I want to deal with this as it pertains to the ministry this morning, and then to deal in general with some concluding remarks on the very practicality of Christian compassion. We note first that a true and faithful gospel ministry will by necessity be a compassionate ministry. We must understand that a truly compassionate ministry will be by its very nature costly in time, in energy, in finances, and in mental and spiritual expenditure. I draw your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 15, where Paul epitomizes this. And I want to look beneath the surface of the text. I want to deal with this as it stands in the original, because we have a look into the very heart and soul of the Apostle Paul. I have known in years past, when I was able to take a half a day for myself and get away, be dressed for an outing, hunting, dressed in my camouflage gears, pack the lunch, load the gun into the truck, be headed out the door and the phone rings. We need you now. Unload the truck, change back into pastoral gear, and leave. And inevitably, there's no time for yourself. Inevitably, there is always something demanding. Listen to the Apostle Paul here. And I resented it. I don't resent it anymore. But I resented it for a long time that at least the pastor should have one day off a week. Or as I did, a half a day off once a month. And even that became inconvenient. I'm not complaining. I'm saying it's the nature of the ministry because I'm a minister. There were two preachers, two ministers who were staying in an inn. And they were scheduled to preach at a meeting some miles distant, and it began to rain. The younger man knocked on the door of the older man, and he said, "It's raining." He said, "Should we go on through the rain to the meeting?" And the older man said, "It depends, my friend, whether you are a master or a minister." A minister is a servant. Listen to Paul. "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." I will very gladly spend. The word gladly here means with pleasure. It means sweetly. There is a window into Paul's heart. How different from the self-righteous, persecuting Pharisee he once was. Now as a minister of the gospel to the Corinthians, who of all the churches loved him less than anyone else and found most wrong with him and complained about his ministry, he said, "It's sweetness to me. It's a pleasure to me to spend myself for you." There's his attitude. Not grudgingly. Not having to take the time. "But I will with pleasure, with a sweet disposition, utterly spend myself for you. And I will very gladly spend and be spent, And the word "and be spent" means to fully expend oneself until there's nothing left. And the Greek reads, "for your souls." Do you see this in today's pastors? Do you see this in today's religious leaders? Do you see it in the cars they drive? Do you see it in how they spend their time? Or is there a gospel concern that would reflect this biblical example? Convicting, is it not? What a challenge there is before us. The need for a selfless, wholehearted ministry. Are we willing to spend and be spent? Is it a joy to us? Is it a pleasure to us? Is it sweet to us to give of ourselves until there's nothing left? Part of a true God-given burden for any ministry is a love for the people to be evangelized and pastored. I want you to consider the missionary. I'm always amazed at missionaries because I hold them to be quite different than I am. I see a slide presentation. I see the people they're going to halfway around the world. I don't see people who are thirsting the gospel, who want the gospel. I see the same sinners that I see here. They hate the gospel. It's a difficult work in whatever culture, whatever climate it might be. But here is this missionary. And he has a love for these people. He knows these people. He prays for these people. He yearns for these people. And I say, why is he different than I am toward these people who to me are strangers? God has given him a burden for these particular people. And he's given up a career. He's given up his culture. He's given up his family to such a work. He's given up probably his health. And his time and his hope and whatever man considers valuable in this life, and he expends himself for people in a wretched place on the far side of this planet. And I'm amazed at it. It's convicting, yes, at least momentarily, but I'm amazed at that. God has done something in his heart for these particular people that he's not yet done in my heart. I gave an illustration some weeks ago. I'll have to repeat it this morning because it speaks to the issue. The young missionary sent out from the London Missionary Society to the Congo in Africa. Young man, healthy, vibrant, the prime of youth, takes passage on a tramp steamer to save money and sails from England down into the jungles of Africa. The captain befriends him. He sits at the captain's table. They take several meals together. He admires this young man, young, idealistic, filled with energy and enthusiasm. And as they reach this fever-infested port where they're to unload the cargo, this man steps off with all of his baggage. And the captain calls to him and said, "Why are you doing this? You're going to waste your life here. These people don't care. Don't you know if you go into this fever-infested port, you're going to die?" And he looked up at the captain and said, "Sir, I died before I left London." That's what it is. That's the Apostle Paul. That's the missionary. That's the true man of God. That's the compassionate ministry. I died before I left London. I died to self. I died to having my way and my time and my things. Think of the woman who goes to the mission field. Other women have their knickknacks. They have their times. They have their parties, their social thing. They gather their family about them. They have all of the things that make life livable and precious to them. She doesn't even take a knickknack to the mission field. She's there with the primitive people who paw through her belongings. There's no privacy there. She watches her children take the diseases of the street urchins around them. She gives everything she has unto life itself. because God's given her a burden for those people. That's Christian compassion. And there are very few that understand it. What a challenge to us. Dying to self. The dreams and the hopes that everybody cherishes. The good things of life. The fine things of life. They lay it all aside. Only a God-given burden and a God-given call can make us consistent in this. Listen to the Apostle Paul and the cost of the ministry. Colossians chapter 1. Here and there in Paul's writings, you have a window into his soul. Writing under inspiration, yes, but you see something of the man that explains his personality and his zeal in the ministry. Colossians chapter 1, verses 27, 28, and 29. Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach. The word preach means to declare with authority. A compassionate ministry is not a compromising ministry. It doesn't lack manliness. It means much courage and self-sacrifice. Whom we preach with authority, warning or confronting every man, and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect, a mature Christian, mature in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily, sustained by the grace of God, whereunto I also labor. That word translated labor means to work to the point of exhaustion. I think that word can be associated with the Apostle Paul when we consider his missionary journeys, his imprisonments, his privation, all the time self-supporting, working to sustain himself, not only putting food on the table for himself, but paying for Titus and Timothy and their trips and their letters to the various churches, Luke and others with him. He labored and supported them all. I think the word exhausted seems to fit Paul's lifestyle and ministry. Have you ever been in a situation where you said to yourself, this I cannot do? I cannot go on. Backpacking. Some endurance situation. Contrary circumstances, and you find yourself completely beyond your capabilities, and you say, I can't do this. I've been with people who sat down and wanted to die. Under very poor circumstances, and I told this young man, if you lie down here, you are going to die. You have hyperthermia, you're turning white, your ears are white, your cheeks are white. All the circulation's gone out of your extremities. We have to keep moving. It was a pouring down rainstorm, freezing rain and sleet and hail in the high mountains. I said, we have to keep moving or we are going to die. We made it out. He never hunted with me again, but we made it out. But I knew that it was a life and death situation. It started out as a 2-hour hike and a storm came and we missed the trail. The trail ended and we thought we would intersect it and we didn't, and all of a sudden, and I saw his father, a grown man, throw his gun away, his hunting rifle away. I said, give it to me, take off your belt, I'll strap it on to me. I was challenged. I was actually a little excited. I said, this is what I've trained for in survival training. And I'm the one who has to push, because if we lose it mentally and we huddle together under a tree, we're going to die here. We were all talking like drunks because the circulation had gone out of our mouths and our lips. We were going to die if we didn't walk out. We made it out late that night. My father picked us up where we were taken by a passerby back up to the camp. He said, I never thought I would see you again. When he drove around to pick us up, you realized the logging trail was cut off and we were far below it, and then the storm came. You go to the point of absolute exhaustion. You say, I can't go on, and yet you do. And the next time you're in like circumstances, you can smile and say, I can do much more than this. Paul said, I will gladly, sweetly, pleasantly spend myself and be spent for your souls. I will labor. This is my ministry, to the point of exhaustion, to present every man a mature believer in Christ. This is Christian compassion. Frightening, is it not? It is ours by the truth of God, by the Spirit of God, and by the grace of God. A compassionate ministry will be inconvenient. I draw your attention to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. We have in verse 2 and in verse 5 the real issues of the Christian ministry. Every command here is in the aorist imperative. An urgent action, an immediate action that is to be ours with all determination. The strongest language possible. There's one present imperative here, and that is, keep on enduring afflictions. Keep on enduring afflictions. Everything else should be prefaced by urgently, immediately, with a sense of all determination, do. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not hold up under sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But you, emphatic pronoun, but you, Timothy, in marked contrast to this, but you, Timothy, keep on being clear-headed. Keep on being clear-headed. Don't be carried away with their emotions. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Completely fill up your ministry. We have to ask ourselves at times, are we completely filling up our ministry? Where do we lack? But my attention is especially to verse 2. Be instant in season, out of season. The word simply means, be there. Be there when it's convenient. Be there when it's inconvenient. A compassionate ministry will be inconvenient. Inconvenient because of health. Inconvenient because of family. Inconvenient because of tiredness. Inconvenient because of our own personal priorities. Be there. Be there. There is no greater joy than to be in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tired, worn out, but being there. Being there. Knowing that you're obedient to God and witnessing in your heart and soul that ministry of God's grace that makes even this sweet and pleasant as an experience. Be there. We must not misunderstand a compassionate ministry. A compassionate ministry is not a ministry of compromise. It seems today there's a tremendous amount of effeminacy in the ministry. a lack of manly authority. When God calls a man to preach, He calls a man to preach. He doesn't call a boy. If you're a man of God, you're a man. And then you're a man of God. A compassionate ministry is not a ministry of compromise. It's a faithful ministry. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. And the servant of the Lord must not strive. He's not always arguing and stomping through his ministry because he can't control his own temper. I was raised in fundamentalism, where you preach with swelling of the veins, stomping of the feet, and spittle in the first four rows. And you were mad at everybody. You cussed and cursed the modernists and stomped up and down and shouted until you lost your voice. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure would give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. The ministry is simply one small aspect of a spiritual warfare that every Christian faces. Preachers are more in bold relief because we are more of a public figure. Therefore, we need much more grace, not only for the people we deal with, but for the onslaught which is placed against us. In uninspired writings, non-biblical writings, there is no greater description of a gospel minister than that given by John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim was in the house of the interpreter, and he sees a picture hanging up on the wall, and it is Bunyan's ideal gospel minister. Christian saw the picture of a very grave person hang up against the wall. I take it that this grave person wasn't telling a lot of jokes to have them rolling in the pews. This preacher minister was not an entertainer. Such was not known in Bunyan's day. Christian saw the picture of a very grave person hang up against the wall, and this was the fashion of it. It had its eyes lifted up to heaven, the best of books in his hand. The law of truth was written upon his lips. The world was behind his back. It stood as if it pleaded with men, and a crown of gold did hang over its head. Who could improve upon this idealistic and yet glorious picture of a gospel minister? And now we apply ourselves to every one of us, Christian compassion to brothers and sisters in Christ, as well as to the unconverted. For the last few Lord's days at the 10 o'clock meeting, Pastor Nelson has been dealing with the practicalities of Christian love. And I want to deal now with 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, and we will begin at verse 14 and read through verse 18. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. This does not mean working up an emotional feeling toward other Christians. It means having an affinity for the people of God. In your leisure time, would you rather be with ungodly people or with the people of God? When you are depressed and scourged and disciplined by God, would you rather be with the ungodly or with the people of God? When your heart is full, you've come from a time of prayer and communion with the Lord, would you rather be with the ungodly or with the people of God? We know we have passed from death unto life because We have an affinity for God's people, a love for God's people. We want to be with them, want to be around them. We thirst for godly fellowship. We want godly companionship. This is a mark of grace. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, we are obligated to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. There are two qualities that stand out. One is, true Christian love is self-sacrificing. Because He laid down His life for us, we are obligated, that is the word in the Greek, we are obligated to lay down our lives for the brethren. If I am from my very heart and soul willing to lay down my life from my fellow Christian, how can I gossip about him? How can I treat him meanly? How can I shun him? How can I disdain him? I cannot. The greater takes care of the lesser, does it not? We are obligated to lay down our lives for the brethren. That is the relationship, the self-sacrificing nature and character of Christian love as it shows itself in compassion. Secondly, such love is practical. Whoso has this world's goods, he has the things that make life worth living. The word translated there, goods, is actually the realities and the affluence of life, the finer things of life. This individual is well-to-do. And he sees his brother lacking the necessities of life, and he doesn't give to him. He doesn't have compassion on him. How dwelleth the love of God in him? It can't be all talk. Christian love exhibits itself in this compassion of self-sacrificing love and its practicalities. It's not all talk. Very quickly now, I want to deal with two other passages of Scripture. Galatians chapter 6, verses 2 through 5. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Verse 1, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Verse 5, for every man shall bear his own burden. The key, of course, is there are two different words in the original translated burden. The word in verse 1 refers to something that is cumbersome and overpowering. Picture Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress with that awful burden of sin in the allegory just bending him over and crushing him beneath its weight. That is the type of burden described here. Bear ye one another's overpowering burdens, those things that crush us and bow us down and make us despair of life itself. Bear ye one another's overpowering burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Reaching out in sympathy, reaching out in compassion to fellow believers, not mocking them, not rejoicing over their plight, but showing compassion to them. Not saying, well, every dog has his day. I'm glad he's getting what he deserves. That's hating your brother, and that's being a murderer, is it not? Bear ye one another's overpowering burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Verse 5, but every man must shoulder his own pack. The word translated burden there assumes individual responsibility. It's a different term, and it was a term used in the Roman soldiers of a soldier's pack. But every man must shoulder his own pack. Your brothers and sisters in Christ, are they shouldering their own pack, or are they crushed by overpowering burdens? Do you read their countenance when they walk into the assembly? Do you see them burdened down? Do you know anything about their lives and the trials they're going through? Do you reach out and give them a loving hand and a touch? Do they know that you're praying for them? Or are you so caught up in yourself, you don't even know? It's impossible to be a consistent Christian and not be intimately involved in the lives of others. That is Christian compassion. And if it is indeed of a holy and godly and righteous nature, it will never be shunned or pushed aside. You'll never be considered nosy if your brother or sister in Christ knows that you are truly compassionate. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. One final passage. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. The distinguishing characteristic of Christian love is that we are to love one another as the Lord Jesus Christ loves us. That makes this love unique. It means it is a compassionate love, a self-sacrificing love, a giving love that bears no resentment. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples if ye have love one to another. Our very testimony oftentimes depends on the reality of Christian compassion. Behold how these Christians love one another. Usually it's how they bite and devour one another, how they gossip about one another, how they deride one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples if ye have love one to another. This is the challenge. True Christian compassion. What of the unconverted among us? What I have said today sounds like trash to you. It sounds like weakness, does it not? It sounds like a man must be less than a man to be a compassionate Christian. That a woman must be less than a real woman. In this raw, calloused age in which we live, where being crude and outlandish is the manner of the day, Christian compassion takes a tremendous amount of courage because most of the time it is refused and rebuffed. But true Christian compassion continues to give. To give. I will, in a very sweet and pleasant disposition, I am willing to spend and utterly be spent for you and for your souls. Though the more I love you, the less I be loved. Doesn't that say it all? That is Christian compassion. This stands unique. There is nothing in the emotional thinking of the world that can identify with true Christian compassion. This is our witness. This is our testimony. We are interested in men and women for the state of their souls, for the good of their souls. We take compassion upon them because there's a gospel motive to help the poor. There's a gospel motive to help someone, an opportunity to speak the gospel, to show that the gospel, when it bears fruit in the life, makes Christians a kind and loving and caring people. If we have a gospel motive, all things are truly sanctified. Father, dismiss us with your blessing. Glorify yourself. Oh, Lord God, might we not be so self-centered. Might we enjoy and find pleasure in being compassionate to others and giving of ourselves to the truth and the work of the gospel. O Lord God, make this understandable to us all from your truth and by your Spirit. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.